Always, and the Lord is good. Now we move on to the next portion of our worship, and that is the preaching and listening and hearing and responding to His Word. John 17, please. I know you heard nothing, but my ears were burning because I got the eye that I didn't have my mic on yet. He gave me a thumbs up. So sometimes I forget, and though he's feverishly waving out there, I'm focused on my message and notes. So good to be in John chapter 17. A sacred portion of scripture, as I alluded or stressed last week. It is it's just precious. It had been said even so far that if all you had was this to understand both directions of the Old and New Testament or the future, this would explain it all. There's so much depth. There's so much richness and fullness here. Not making up things, not mystifying things, not spiritualizing things, just taking their words that God used or the words that our Lord used in that prayer to His Father. He speaks of in eternity past a work that was ordained by the Father and Son for a people, for Himself. And the role and the glory and the sweetness of that people as we enter into eternity. It's all right here. It's all right here. Let's read the first five verses again. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Precious portion of Your word. Sweetness. Lord, every time we come here, no doubt there's going to be somebody going to get an adjustment in their thinking after the service of going through this passage than what they had when they came. So many things that we have said in such a reduced way, minimalistic way, instead of with the precision and the fullness and the richness that our Lord says in this prayer. Help us to make note of that. Help us to readjust our thinking according to that truth. And Father, we ask again that we would see the sacred moment of this prayer of Your Son praying to You in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. I thought I was going to be zipping through this a little quicker because we did it not too long ago. Too hard. There's just too much here. The more you keep reading, it's just good stuff here. Verse 2, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. I want to catch on the phrase for the first point, the authority over all flesh. Here we're speaking of Christ Himself having all of that authority. Andreas Katzenberger said that Jesus, the Son of Man, who is about to be glorified, thus will fulfill his earthly mission. Here he anticipates his exalted, authoritative position following his crucifixion and resurrection. This authority enables him to bestow eternal life on all those who God had given him. God's granting of authority to Jesus marked the breaking in of a new era. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Jesus, including the authority to judge, end quote. Here he had been given all authority over all flesh. Now, the world wants to say, well, he doesn't look like he had much authority. He's not done yet. But he is asserting his authority, and there's nothing that gets beyond his decreed will. Clearly, we see that his authority is extended to all creation. Even right after he, at the end of Matthew 28, he said this after his resurrection, I came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me and in heaven on earth. Now it is in play. Prophetically, it was announced by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, here it is speaking in reference to the Messiah, and here's what it said about him, which Jesus fits the bill. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That can be none other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even later on in the epistles, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether throne, dominion, principalities, or power, all things were created through him and for him. Why? Let me put it in terms that we understand. He's the boss. He's in authority. He has not only authority, but he has the power to have that office. Later on, when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Later on in chapter 2, verse 8 of Hebrews, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. It didn't say something or the things he can contain. All things. Everything. Under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's pretty clear. You know, there's no wiggle room in that. Later on in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power having been made subject to him. You can't get away from this authority element. Though the world hates God to have authority over him, they hate even the Lord Jesus having authority over him, though he came to die for sinners, and yet they dismiss it. You get into the book of Revelation, it makes it even clearer. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Later on in Revelation 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb, no surprise, will overcome them. Why? He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Here lies, our Lord had been given and granted authority, but he had displayed that authority all throughout his entire earthly ministry. He had manifested divine authority given to him by his Father in many ways. First of all, his teaching was characterized by divine authority. Matthew 7:29, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Authority to do healings and to cast out demons. Luke 9:1. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. Who do you think had the right to give it to them but the one who had authority? He had authority to perform miracles. He claimed the right to violate the traditional customs that oppose the word of God. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, 27 and 8. You have heard that it had been said of old, the rabbi, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looked on a woman to lust for her had already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard this all about the external. I'm telling you, go deeper. Who had the authority to say that but God himself? Matthew 15, verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He confronted him on his authority of the use of the word of God and the authority that he possessed. He had the authority to judge the world. John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one but hath committed all judgment to the Son. He had the authority to forgive sins. We all know only God had that authority. Religious leaders even said that. Matthew 9, verse 6 and verse 8. But that you may know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the paralytic, arise and take up your bed and go to your house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And here we see time and time again throughout the life of our Lord, that authority. That's what we see in this prayer. You have given him authority over all flesh. Why? Let's read on. Verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Here we see clearly, it is clear from Scripture that all authority had been given to the Son. In our context, the Lord specifically speaks to the authority to give eternal life to those the Father had given to him. It is clear here and throughout Scripture that the redemption is applied only to those that have been chosen for him by the Father. There's no getting around that. Everybody wants to make it up to man. It's actually God's choice because man doesn't make that choice in of a natural self. Scripture is clear. None seeks after God. No one looks for him. All hate the light. All are in enmity to the standard, the law of God. Can and will not submit. That's why it said clearly, he must reach out and initiate. And that's what we see here, those that were given to the Son. Only those whom the Father had given him. This phrase is used not less than six times in this prayer. Six times he referenced the people of God as the one Father you gave me. You gave them to me. You gave them to me before time began. We see it in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them and I do not pray for the world but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Clear back in John chapter 6, verse 37, it makes it real clear. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That is a promise. A lot of times we look at that. A lot of times we give this John 6, 37, we look at the second half to try to bring about assurance. All that come, I'll in no wise cast out. But let not forget the front end of it. Who are the ones that are going to reach out and call out? The one that the Father had given to him. And then you got, you bring in and factor in the new birth, regeneration, that brings about faith and repentance. Later on in John 6:39, it said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he had given me, I should lose nothing, should raise up in the last day." We see that kind of played out, and by the time you even get into the middle of the book of Acts, 13 verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Why? And that as many had been appointed to eternal life, believe. Paul explained it to the Thessalonians in this way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning showed you for salvation." This is what it means, all of grace. All of grace. Nothing, as Newton would say, but amazing grace. What makes the difference? He showed to set his love on us. Because of anything in us? No. It's like the thing quote we had in our bulletin last Sunday. We bring our part, God brings our part, his part. Our part is the sin, God's part is in the forgiving of us. The only thing we contribute to that Edwards and Spurgeon and Whitfield and all those great preachers of the past would say is the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the need for it because of our sin and rebellion. God in his grace came to us through his Son. Now, in my estimation, verse 2 is sweet. Verse 3 explodes the mind. Look at it with me, please. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, what's so mind-blowing about this? Let me ask you a question. If you had not read that, and somebody came to you off the middle of the street, or a brother and sister bumped into you, and they, you know, "Hey, what is eternal life?" How would you answer that? How would you answer that? Here our Lord answered it in verse 3. He said, "What this is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What? What? Would that have been our definition of eternal life? Most of the time, our definition would have been, eternal life would have been being in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But there is no time in eternity. I think John MacArthur answered this one really well. Listen carefully. Quote, "That is not Christ's definition. The reason we think like this is because you think about time. There is no time in heaven. There is no past in heaven. There is no future in heaven. There is no passing of moment or passing of time. It is an everlasting present. So what is eternal life? Here is the answer. Listen carefully. Eternal life is the perfect knowledge of God and Christ. That's eternal life. That is what it is. That is the definition of eternal life." Listen carefully. "It is not the quantity of time. There is no time. It is the quality of existence." Beloved, we got nothing but a glorious, blessed, eternal future, and it had to do with the quality of our existence more than the duration, which there is no time up there. Now, I'm not going to get into that because nobody else has been able to figure it out. What time? Won't go there. Just take it as it is. Because we just know this, when God created everything, time began. When it's all set and done and we go out into the eternal state, time ceases. So eternal life, it's the quality of our existence, and that quality is because we will know him and his son in their glory, in their beauty. We will be in our right mind. We won't be tainted by our sinful thinking that has limitation. Our minds just simply can't climb that high. Let's be honest. That's why Isaiah had that his thoughts are higher than ours, his ways are higher than ours. You know, hello, yeah, we understand that. We will never be able to get it, to understand the infinite, because we're finite. But we will know enough that it will be an eternal bliss, an eternal life in knowing God, not just heaven. Heaven is all about being with him. That they may know you. The key word here, the word know. Not in an abstract way, not in, okay, I believe in a God. Well, yay. James 2 said even the demons do. That's not what we're talking about. Kind of having some data or information about God. This Greek word is a word not mere intellectual knowledge, but a deep, intimate love relationship knowledge. Intimate that is personal and dear and experimental, kind with a person. And God is indeed a person. Knowledge grounded on personal relationship experience. There will be communion and fellowship. That's what our prayer life and the means of grace. And we go to the Bible not simply to know words and data and information and principles. And this is the means to know him. Matthew 1:25, the word know here is the same word that was used in 1:25. And did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Obviously, that's Joseph. It does not mean he didn't even know she existed. No, that word means the intimate knowledge of a man and a woman coming together, producing a child. Having that intimate relationship. That is the word that we have here. Intimate. When he got the message from the angel, he didn't go near her until she had the baby. Even later on in Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It doesn't mean he didn't know they existed. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But he didn't have that intimate relationship. It wasn't there. You can talk the talk all you want. Unless you're born again, you don't have it. Unless you have the Holy Spirit within, you don't have it. Religious work doesn't do it. Religious church attendance doesn't do it. Bible reading doesn't do it. Praying doesn't do it. Being born again does it. Being regenerated and being what the previous verse said, one of the one that the Father had given to the Son. And that it manifested itself in time. That they may know you. And what is the one thing that we should know about God? Look at the text again, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Beloved, we need to not shy away from the fact that we do worship the one true God. There are people out there constantly, even religious people, even professing Christians, will say, I don't know if we're that the only God. The Bible said he is the one and only. He is the only one. It is clear from Scripture. You go through the old and into the new. The prophet preach it. The epistle teach it. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God, period. There is no other. Yeah, there are some called God. Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Remember, in the light of Jeremiah's ministry, they were right on the tipping point. Judah would about, you know, if they didn't turn and come back to the Lord, they were going to go into the Babylonian captivity. By the time we get to the end of Jeremiah, that's what's happened. And yet he still clearly said to their idolatry, to their sinful ways of worshiping idols, there is only one true God. Everything else is nothing. They have mouth, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They have feet, but they can't walk. They can't. One true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. You get into the epistles. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Did you catch that? Though they want to have, pay homage, they play all kinds of holy reverence to something that doesn't exist other than a figment of their mind in this thing they call an idol or God, little g. He said, an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 9, and they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I love how he uses the word, not only the true God, the one true God, but the living God. Everything else is just dead. If it's a rock, it's a stone, it's dead. If it's a piece of wood, it's dead. Whatever else they want to use as an idol. Even in Galatians 4, there are many called God, but are not by nature God. You can call anything you want a God, but does it pass the test of having the nature of God? Is it omniscient? Is it omnipotent? Is it eternal? Is it all of the attributes that we think of for God? 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And John was very consistent when he wrote these words, though he was simply writing down the prayer that our Lord was praying here. Because by the time you get to his epistle in 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Quality. Life doesn't get better than knowing him. But it doesn't stop with the Father. The last phrase speaks, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Of course, we've heard that phrase again and again. He keeps bringing it up. It's in his prayer now. You have sent me. May they understand and see, I will give eternal life that they may know you and me who you sent. What was he sent for? For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Amen. Next verse says this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Praise God for that. Later on in John chapter 6, verse 27 through 29, do not labor for the food which perishes. Too often, that's the general term for, you know, labor to get your stuff done for your day-to-day chores, for your food, for your bills, for your payments, and so on and so forth. Soon to come our taxes. But he said this, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? This is the only time where Jesus will answer that question with, this is the work you need to do. But they asked a really good question. They got the question that Jesus was saying, or the statement. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Nothing else, no one else, him. Who did he send? Jesus Christ. Who did he send? His Son. His beloved Son. His cherished beloved Son. And John, I believe, I love this. It's pretty tough to beat this statement in his epistle in 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God had given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. They will not experience that blissful, off the chart, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor had entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared. We're getting a glimpse of it through the Spirit of his Word, through the Holy Spirit, through his Word. Those that do not have the Son will experience the eternal woe. They will not have this quality of life. This eternal, blissful, full life that is in knowing him and Jesus Christ. They will experience what they wanted. Sin. And the consequences that come with loving the sin rather than forsaking it and embracing Jesus Christ. Strong stuff in this prayer, amen? It's here, right here, for our soul, for us to remember. So eternal life, it's about people knowing God. Not about their ticket to heaven, it's about knowing God. Now you can begin, sin is broken. You've been awakened. Now you, let me tell you and teach you about him. He gave us this book so we can know him. He gave us the body of Christ and the church so we can help one another to know him better and to live for him faithfully. And when we fail, that we get back up by his grace with us praying for one another to stay the course. Amen. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We marvel at this prayer, and we've just gotten started. It is so full and rich just in the first three verses. Eternal life. A ever perfect quality of existence. Not only will we be saved eternally, we will enjoy it blissfully as well. Thank you for your love. I understand now when Paul says the sufferings of our present time should not be compared to the glory that we will one day have. No suffering here will come close to the absolute quality of life we will have, so to speak, up there, in all of its richness and fullness. Father, help us to ponder these thoughts for our own edification, so it would move within our hearts and our minds, spirit of worship, spirit of dedication and devotion, spirit of service, and ministering to one another as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.